Throughout history, there have been many religious doctrines that have come and gone. Some have come and are still with us, whether they be right or whether they be wrong. There is a doctrine in the world that we know as Calvinism. It was John Calvin who took actually the teachings of many other people and put them into the form of an acrostic that we see on the screen this morning. The acrostic represented by the letters that spell out the word tulip. The first point of that doctrine for the T is total hereditary depravity, and then unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, it's interesting that he was not the one who originated this. In fact, we read about it just a moment ago from the book of Ezekiel. Remember, we read that there were people that were saying that the children were suffering because of what had happened to the fathers, and the Lord said, this is not the way it's going to be. And then in verse 20, he goes on to say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But listen very carefully. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, we find that the doctrine of Calvinism says that that's exactly the opposite, that the opposite of that is true, that we do inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, and therefore we're guilty, we're depraved, we're sinners, and we'll look more at that in just a moment. It's a very popular doctrine. Over 85%, it is estimated, of religious people believe in the doctrine of Calvinism. There are two popular radio show hosts in the state of Alabama that talk about it almost every single day. They don't use the word Calvinism, but they say things and they talk about things and conclude things based upon the concept of total hereditary depravity. And they mention it. You can hear it, and you can hear it in almost every broadcast. And so it's not something that doesn't affect us. It's something that's very modern, even though it began many years ago. The people of the Old Testament, some believed it. Some in the New Testament believed it. In John chapter 9, Jesus came to a man who had been born blind. And remember what his disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, how could that man sin before he was born? Have you ever thought about that question? That's a strange question that they asked. But it comes back to this general concept. Well, it was Tertullian who was known as one of the so-called church fathers. It was Tertullian who lived from 160 to 220 A.D., who was the first to actually formulate the doctrine of original sin. He taught that all men that have lived ever since Adam are guilty of Adam's sin. Now, think about that. We weren't even there, but he says we are guilty of Adam's sin. Well, a few years later, Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 A.D., he began to believe this and expand upon it. He taught the same thing. Augustine was a troubled soul. He was a person that was so frustrated with himself. Augustine was a man who admitted that he stole. He was a man who loved the women. He chased women, and he was very immoral. But it bothered his conscience. And he changed from a lot of those things, but he came to the conclusion, well, it's actually God's fault. There's nothing I can do about it, because since God created Adam and told Adam and Eve not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did, that set up the scenario that I'm like I am. I was born totally hereditarily depraved, and there's nothing I can do about it. It's not my fault. So God has got to intervene miraculously through the Holy Spirit by his grace to save me, if he even wants to save me. It's a very strange doctrine. But Augustine was a troubled soul. So John Calvin took what Augustine had written, and as I said, he put it into the form that you see on the screen here this morning. And we find that this was, you'll notice at the top of the screen, the Synod of Dort from 1618 to 1619. Now, that was long after Tertullian and some of the others, but here's the thing. There was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius may have read Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, I don't know, but he began to realize something is wrong with this whole thing. And he began to teach against what the Reformed Church, and the Reformed Church is what we today would probably call the Protestant Church. In fact, the history books would say anything that was different from the Roman Catholic Church was called the Reformed Church, or when, again, we today call it Protestant. Well, in that Protestant church, in the Dutch Reformed Church, Jacob Arminius was not welcome. And what he was trying to teach was not welcome. And I don't know what passages he was using to try to demonstrate it, but they held a council, or the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, not so much to study the scriptures, but to lay down what they were going to accept according to their traditions, to have their traditions codified and put in written form so that everyone in the Reformed Church of that day would have to live by it. And that's what we're going to be reading about this morning. I'm going to read from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith because it is based upon the Synod of Dort. The Baptist Manual and the Methodist Discipline all have similar statements in them. I've got copies if you want to read them. And this needs to be said in the very beginning. A lot of people today in various religious groups who do believe in Calvinism don't believe in Calvinism the same way. There are different varieties of it. And bless their heart, there are people in denominational churches who have studied their way out of Calvinism and no longer believe it. They may be off on some other things, but at least they've studied their way out of Calvinism. And it's really not hard to do if you just stop and think about some of the things that are said and some of the passages that we know in Scripture. But let's be fair to people who lived in 150 A.D. and 300 A.D., The Bible, the scriptures were being assembled as the inspired writings had been written and they were coming together. People did not have the knowledge that is available to us today. They didn't have a Strong's Concordance. They didn't have a Thayer's Dictionary. They didn't have all of these tools. And so their knowledge base was growing and continuing to grow. It has been said that we warm by the fires built by others, and that is true. Because we know now many of the things that we do because of the studious work of other people that have gone before. And so we give them credit too. So this morning we're not looking at this to try to embarrass anyone, but to simply ask the question, is what John Calvin taught and Augustine taught and all these others have taught, is that a fair representation of the Scripture, or does the Scripture teach something else? Now, once again, I'm going to put the exact quotes from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith that came from the Gospel Plan of Salvation by Brents so that you can read for yourself. And these are available. You can find them historically. The exact quote is this, speaking of Adam. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. Well, that's true, isn't it? And so became dead in sin. Well, that's true. And wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Is that true? No. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature. Now, there's a point, and that should be in yellow also, the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, every one of us are, according to this document, are depraved and guilty of Adam's sin. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Do you live in opposition to all that's good? When you just read this from a common sense standpoint, what are you thinking right now? Oh, well, I am opposed to all that's good. I'm indisposed. I'm disabled. I can't do anything right for the Lord. And wholly inclined to evil. That means that you would be like the people of Noah's days, who the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Are you thinking evil right now? Are you thinking evil thoughts right now? And you're going to say no. Well, then how are you wholly inclined to evil? Were you thinking evil thoughts last night? What about yesterday, the day before? All day long, every thought that you had was evil. If it's not, then something's wrong with this statement. And from this, he said, proceeds all transgressions. But one more. And this came from that council of Dort, not to find the truth, but to maintain traditions and to oppose what Jacob Arminius was teaching. They wrote, and I quote, "The whole soul of man is entirely depraved, corrupt, and alienated from God, a child of wrath, an heir of hell, going astray from the womb. We'll see where they get that in just a moment. Conceived in sin, we'll see where they get that one also. An enemy to God, having a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now I'm looking around this morning at some people that are some really good people that do a lot of good things for other people. And you know, I can't find one person in here that I'd want to point out and look at you and say, you know, you are desperately wicked. You can't do anything good. All you do is evil. All you think about is evil. I can't find one person about whom I would say that. But that's what this text says that you are. We've had the understanding darkened, the affections earthly, and the whole man sensual and devilish. You know, a lot of people that hear preachers preach on Sundays who talk about being depraved and being in a fallen state because of Adam. Now, we are, and the world is in a fallen condition because Adam and Eve, we're no longer living in the Garden of Eden, and we're separated from God in a way that they were not until they sinned. That much is true. We have a change of relationship with God. We have a change of relationship to the earth that is around us because it has changed. All of that was going to change. We have been separated as Adam and Eve were. We remain separated from the tree of life, and therefore the curse of death is upon us. We are suffering the consequences of Adam's sin, not the guilt of sin. Adam's nature did not change when he sinned. Listen to me. Adam's nature did not change when he sinned. He was a man who had a choice to either do right or do wrong before he sinned. He was still a man who had the knowledge to do and the choice to do right or to do wrong after he sinned. After he sinned, he had knowledge that he did not have before. His relationship to God was changed dramatically. God had come and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That relationship was destroyed. It was broken. They had to leave the garden. They were separated from the tree of life. All of those things changed. But he was just as much a man who had a choice before he sinned as he was a man who had a choice after he sinned. That may be picky, but notice very carefully, it wasn't his nature that changed, it was his relationship that changed. And it was his consciousness of sin that changed. Let me give you an illustration. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said that he was alive without the law once, and then the law came. Paul is talking about the fact that as a child, he was innocent. And he was alive spiritually. He reached an age of accountability, we call it that, a time when he knew and he understood the difference between right and wrong, and he chose to do the wrong thing, and from that point, his relationship to God changed. He was innocent before, he was guilty after he committed that sin. His nature didn't change. His knowledge of sin and his relationship with the Lord changed. You take two little babies, somebody says, well, what about Adam and Eve, and they were naked, and they were unashamed until after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you take two children that are out here playing, two little toddlers or little babies that are playing, and both of them wearing diapers, and they're rolling around, and their diapers come off, and they don't think anything about, you know, playing around naked. Why? They don't know any better. But one day they're going to grow up, and they're going to realize that, you know, there are some things that just need to be covered up. The same thing happened with Adam and Eve. There was an age of innocence. But they were still human beings who had the opportunity to either choose to do right or to choose to do evil. They did not become demons living upon the earth that could never think anything good, that could never do anything good. They were people that had sinned before the Lord and who needed the saving blood of Christ. In fact, God provided coats of animal skins for them. Those animals had to be killed. Their blood was shed. It was the first sacrifice. The first sacrifice that was made for sin, and it continued all the way to the cross. So these are some things that we just need to understand in the very beginning, but let's move forward then and look at some of the Calvinistic proof texts. And I said before in one of those statements, there are some things there that you're going to see. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, listen to this. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, I want to ask you a question before I read anything else. I want to ask you a question. Is David talking about something that he did or something that his parents did? Listen to it again. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Is he talking about something he did or something his mom and dad did? All right, you answer that question in your own mind. And then I'm going to read to you something else. This is the way that the NIV reads here. And the NIV, this portion of the NIV was translated by a man by the name of Edward Palmer, who was a Calvinist who wrote a book on the tulip acrostic. And he is responsible for this translation. It does not reflect the Hebrew. But this is the way the NIV reads there. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Let God answer it. What is sin? Sin is whosoever therefore transgresseth the law committeth sin, for sin is a transgression of the law. What law did David transgress at the moment of conception? The King James Version has it absolutely right. And David is not talking about himself, he is talking about his mother. He says here, in sin did my mother conceive me. Brent's in his excellent book on this, he gives some illustrations. He said a person might say, in drunkenness my husband beat me. A wife might say, in drunkenness my husband beat me. Well, did she do something wrong? Was she beating herself? Was she drunk, or is she talking about her husband, something he did while he was in an intoxicated state? In drunkenness my husband beat me. She's talking about him. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Something she did. Is that true? Is that the case? We'll find out. In Acts 2 and verse 8, the question is asked, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? Wherein we are born? In our own tongue. People are born in a language, but you have to learn the language before you can speak it, right? Yes, you do. People are born in a world of sin. But we have to learn what evil is and make the choice to do evil before we're living in sin, before we become sinners. In Genesis 38, we read about the union of Judah and Tamar producing an illegitimate child. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2 says that an illegitimate child cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. In 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 1 and following, we find that through Judah and Tamar and Phares and going all the way down the line, that David was the 10th generation from that sinful union and from that illegitimate child. And that's why in Psalm 122 and verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. For 9 generations before him, they would have been excluded. David said, I was glad when they said to me. David got to do something that others did not. David's ancestors had suffered the consequence of the curse upon Judah and Tamar, but now that curse has expired, and therefore there is his great joy. Hugo McCord says about Psalm 51 that this statement is simply hyperbole, which is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. But what I want you to think about and look at and notice is that David is not talking about a sin he committed. He's talking about something that was done by his parents. All right, what about Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18? I'm going to turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is a passage that Calvinists will use, or try to use at least, to say that Calvinism would be correct. Let me just get Romans 3, 10 through 18 up here on the screen. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why weren't they in that condition? Was that an inherited condition? Or was it a choice? The text that we read here tells us that they corrupted themselves. There is none that seeks good, verse 11. They are all gone out of the way, verse 12. It was something they chose to do, not something they inherited. If you go on down to verse 23, Paul says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is he saying that we live in a condition and we have a nature that will not allow us to do well? Or do we in our lives choose at some point in time to do something that's in violation of God's will? He's talking to his brethren, the Jews. Romans 10 will help us here. Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, here is the explanation, or the further explanation of chapter 5. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That text tells us that this is not something that was inherited by these people. This is the way that these people were living. "And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Only one person that ever lived did not sin, and of course that was Jesus Christ. Psalm 58, verses 3 through 6. Turn there very quickly. We just studied this a few weeks ago, and we noticed this passage, and we noted the obvious explanation. Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of asps and the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear." So let's ask a question. He goes on to talk about their teeth. Do babies start talking the moment they're born? I asked somebody, if they're a new parent here, I asked them, "Well, did your baby start talking at the moment of birth?" Well, no. Do babies have teeth when they're born? Oh, I have heard of exceptions. But generally speaking, do babies have teeth that are fully formed that could be broken out when they're born? No. What is this? This is hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And so David is saying, the people that I'm dealing with, you are so wicked. You've just been wicked. You've just been wicked from the beginning. David knew that babies don't talk when they're born, but it's a way of expressing his contempt for the wickedness, the severity of the wickedness of these people. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon men, for all that all have sinned." Why is death passed upon us? Well, he says, "Therefore all have sinned." All have sinned. Yes, we're separated from the tree of life because of Adam, but we didn't inherit his guilt. He says that death has passed upon us. We're separated from the tree of life, but because all have sinned. And that goes back to Romans 3 and verse 23 and chapter 10 and verses 1 and following. Incidentally, those who say that the way one knows that babies are obviously born in sin is because they cry when they're born. I guess Jesus was depraved, because John 11, verse 35 says that Jesus wept. Truth is consistent, but error never is. And this doctrine definitely is not. What are the consequences of this doctrine? Babies would be born and sin. Babies would be born lost in sin. And they would be lost eternally unless something is done for them. Well, what did that lead to? What do people do for babies today? They call it baptism, although it's usually sprinkling, which is not biblical baptism by definition, example, or instruction. But it's called baptism, and they're baptizing the quote-unquote babies because they're born with the guilt of Adam's sin. What about the baby that came almost to term but was lost just before the time of birth? What about the fact that the Bible teaches us that for a person to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, Acts 22 and verse 16, and others, What about the verses that tell us that for that to happen, a person has to believe? Can babies believe? They'll let you know when they're hungry or they need to be changed, but can they believe? Can they process facts? Can they hear them, process them, and then act upon them? Well, actually, they can't. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief is a part of it. Remember when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch? The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Remember what Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Have you ever heard someone ask a baby before water was sprinkled on their head, do you believe with all your heart? What would the baby say? Well, the baby can't say. You see the problem there. There is a serious problem there. Point number two, infants who died at birth would necessarily be lost. But there's a problem with that. Do you remember David had a baby that was born that was very sick? And David fasted and prayed to God to save that baby's life, but the baby died. 2 Samuel 12, verse 22 tells us what he said after his servants came to him and he had gotten up, cleaned up, and changed his clothes and was just going about life. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said that, expressing his joy and satisfaction with the fact that he could see that child one day. Now, was David saying the child went straight to hell because he wasn't sprinkled and I'm going to go to hell to see him? You know that's not true. David expected to be with that child in paradise and to be with that child eternally. Number three, if a man's spirit is born sinful, then God is sinful. If a man is born with a sinful spirit, then God is sinful because our spirit comes from God. Hebrews 12 and verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? This passage tells us very plainly that God is the Father of our spirits. Question. Which part of us is going to answer to God at the judgment, our spirit or our fleshly body? The body came from Adam's family tree. The spirit came from God. If those at the Council of Dort had just stopped to think about that for a moment, none of that would have ever been written. Our physical body comes from Adam's family tree, but our spirit comes from God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return unto the earth, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the burden of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Our spirit comes from God, not from Adam. This doctrine of Calvinism is refuted in both the Old and New Testaments. We've already looked at Ezekiel 18 verses 1 through 4 and verse 20, and verses 31 and 32 go along with this, but really apply more to this evening. In Luke chapter 8, we read where Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and he said that the seed would fall into a good and honest heart. Oh, no, Jesus, you must be mistaken. There's no such thing as a good and honest heart. Don't you know that we're all born totally hereditarily depraved and there is not one ounce of goodness? We're wholly evil. We're corrupt. No, Jesus said that the word, the seed, the word of God would fall into a good and honest heart. Who am I going to believe, Calvin or Jesus? I'm going to believe Jesus. He made it very clear. I want to move forward very, very quickly here because our time is really up. I'm going to do this very quickly. You're going to read this on the screen. I want you to think about it. If just one person lived since Adam without being wholly inclined to evil, then total hereditary depravity as a part of Calvinism is false. Do you know why I say that? You know why I say that, right? Remember what we read? We read from the doctrine itself that we are wholly inclined to evil, totally depraved. If there is one person to whom that does not apply, then that whole doctrine is wrong. If you want to look, I'm going to read from Genesis 4 and verse 4, and then I'm going to turn over to the book of Hebrews to chapter 11, and if you want to hold a mark in both places, we'll notice very quickly. What we're doing is we're looking for one person who is not wholly inclined to evil. In Genesis 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering." Then you turn over to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." The Bible tells me that Abel was not wholly inclined to evil. Well, that's all we need, right? Well, that's true, but look at Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 22. "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." A man who didn't die because he was so righteous. "But I thought we were all wholly inclined to evil. He was as much a son of Adam as we are." But he wasn't wholly inclined to evil. Hebrews 11, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Did he please God by being wholly inclined to evil and being totally depraved? No. Pleased God because he was not those things. God asked Satan of Job. He said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Whoa, wait a minute. That can't be true, because Job had to be wholly inclined to evil. God said he wasn't. God said he was a good man, perfect and an upright man. By this he means one that kept the law and offered the appropriate sacrifices when necessary. Here was a man that was doing what was right because he wanted to do what was right. Not wholly inclined to evil. What about Noah? In Genesis 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, "After saying that the imagination of men's thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually," chapter 8 and verse 1 said that Noah found what? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in chapter 7 of verse 1, "And the Lord said to Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." God said, "I'm going to save you and your family because you are wholly inclined to evil, Noah. You are totally depraved, Noah." No, that's what Calvinism would demand. Noah was just as much a son of Adam as we are. No, the Lord said, "Because you are righteous. You are righteous." What about Moses? Hebrews 11, 24 through 29. And I promise I'm going to wrap this up very quickly. "By faith, Moses, when he was called to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." How did he do that if he was wholly inclined to evil? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." Paul is talking about the character of the man and the reason he did what he did, and he did it because he was a righteous man, because he was dedicated to righteousness, not wholly inclined to evil, not totally depraved. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke 1 and verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." How is that possible? How can that be? If we are wholly inclined to evil, Cornelius, a devout man, Acts 10 and verse 2, "who feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." Why would he do that if he was wholly inclined to evil? He wouldn't. The Hebrews writer talks about prophets that were persecuted who were not worthy, who were not worthy. I'm sorry I didn't put all the examples on the board. But remember the point, if there was just one person that lived since Adam without being wholly inclined to evil, then total hereditary depravity as a plank of the doctrine of Calvinism, it falls apart. And there's not one, but let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, is that all? 6, 7, 8, and how many would we add by the mention of all of those people that were persecuted? We only needed one. But look at all of those people that the Bible mentions that were not totally depraved. The thing that we need to remember from Romans 3 and verse 23 is that we have sinned because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to understand how we sinned, what it was we did. We sinned when we transgressed the commandment of God, 1 John 3 and verse 4. We need to remember that we will be judged according to the word that we have transgressed. The Bible tells us, John 12 and verse 48 in particular. We need to remember that we will face our deeds in the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us the things that we have done, the works that we have done in our body, according as He hath done, whether it be good or bad. But the good thing is, realizing that it's a good thing to realize Calvinism is wrong, let me tell you. Because we're going to see as we move forward with the study that if Calvinism is true, then you might be sitting here this morning thinking you're forgiven and the greatest person in the world, and yet you're condemned straight to hell. Because that's what Calvinism teaches. It teaches God's already decided whether you're going to heaven or hell. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what kind of faith you have. And we'll see that. But the good news is that the Bible says that we can have our sins forgiven. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We are told by our Lord to repent of our sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and to not be ashamed of Him, but be willing to confess Him before men, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. As a child of God walking in the light, we can have forgiveness. But when we fail, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. So the good news is, this tenet of Calvinism is just not in tune with Scripture. The great news is, it means that if we, by faith, obey the gospel of Christ, we can be forgiven and can know that we're forgiven and to know that we are on the road to heaven. If that's not something that you know for yourself this morning, you can change that. If you never obeyed the gospel, why not do that? If you have but you wandered away, why not come back home? If we can help, would you come as we stand and as we sing?